C1B, 1 and 2.
Number 7B.
We come now to the next subject, principle, and the idea of principle that Mrs. Eddy takes as an example for the idea of principle is here, that principle is the only authority, the only principle, so to say, so that my caption here is the idea of the sole authority of the divine principle dissolves, that's a Christ activity, what? The opposite belief. What is that opposite belief? The belief that there are other authorities, or let's say that there are many authorities. Here we have what we used to have in the subtone of principle, the question, can we bring everything back to the one authority so that we have not many principles on which to lean, but do we actually only lean on one foundation, one principle? The moment we have principle, and therefore its counterfeit, the term person, personality, personal sense is introduced, because person is a counterfeit of principle. And if you look at the text, you see that at once she starts right out with the personality and about the material personality, and you can't help when you read the text, you see here is a break, now here she begins to talk about principle versus personality in their authority. As mind, naturally, we would now already see that she would have to present first the contraposition, namely the principle as authority, God, on the other side, a false authority of principle, namely material personality, as its counterfeit. And so she asks here in the text, what is then this material personality? The marginal heading is the human counterfeit, and you see at once it is the human personal counterfeit. What is then this material personality? And she defines that material personality as the very opposite of the person of God. It is not the image and likeness of God. It is the inverted likeness, the unlikeness of God, the unlikeness, namely, not the true image of God. That is that untrue image of God is a composite always of spirit and matter, mind and body, intelligence, non-intelligence. So she depicts here, so to say, that material personality as being the very opposite of God, because it has nothing from God. It has nothing from God, it does not reflect God, it's not the image of God, it's not the likeness of God, it has just nothing from God. So she sets up that counterpoint. Then she goes to the point of spirit and must show that really we would have to have a concept of the authority God as a spiritual authority and not as a physical personality. And so she speaks about the physical or material personality and shows that only in belief, not in reality, see, we come now to the point of evaluation, that only in belief, not in reality, God is considered to be a physical personality. Do you hear always spirit in it? A physical personality. And therefore man as a false concept and not the unlikeness of God is considered to be a material body. And you have the whole build-up of a material personality, a material principle. Whereas she says for science, it is quite different. For science, really, the authority is the supreme being. It is the divine principle and idea. So here we have, really, the material conception of God and man as physical personalities, whereas the true, real, valid conception of God and man is actually principle and idea. If we have gain the second step, we would have to come to the third and say, now, what are we going to do with these opposite natures? The one, the true and real nature, God, divine principle, on the other side, the untrue, the unreal concept of a physical personality. So, in soul, we know that you must show somehow that we have to look above that material, corporeal personality, that we have to look away from that and look above it and rise above that kind of personal reality, and therefore look to a principle that is above that. And so I have summarized it and said, to demonstrate science, we must look beyond. Look beyond, you see that soul, resurrected sense, look beyond human doctrines, the counterfeit of principle, and gain what? When we look above, to gain the spiritual understanding, you know, spiritual understanding, soul, of the divine principle. That's my epitome, and you will find this reasoning laid out in the text of Mrs. Eddy. So I go through the text of Mrs. Eddy, and you just listen to that tone of principle as soul, principle as soul, principle as soul, principle is science, principle is interpretation as soul, therefore a spiritual sense, through a higher sense, through a spiritual understanding. How does she bring it out? She begins to reason it and says, if we interpret God as a corporeal savior, can you hear now the corporeal savior, the counterfeit of soul, is a corporeal God? Interpreting means principle. Then, naturally, we try to find salvation, we try to find our resurrection, we try to find a way to get away from our personality through pardon. Because then we say, dear God Almighty, I have done something wrong. But you are a person, you are a very big person, you are a mighty big, big person, you can do it, you pardon me. You are big enough to do that, aren't you? That's when we have a corporeal sense of God, then we interpret that corporeal sense of God that he reigns and governs through pardon, not through ideas. But if we go and interpret God as a divine principle, he goes on, see, now she gives the counterpoint as a divine principle. Then we seek not salvation through reform. We resort then to spirit as the saving power. As the saving power, how do we do that? By reaching a higher sense of the situation. We seek to learn then from principle. See, no more from a corporeal personality to ask something, but then we seek a divine principle. And if we understand this divine principle, then we find the immutable and immortal, and not the finite, mutable, and mortal. Therefore, she says, spiritual understanding is better than all else. You find your solution, your salvation, not by asking pardon, but by reform, you know. Soul reforms, soul exchanges, soul translates, yes? So, in order to do that, we need a higher sense of what principle is. That higher sense is a spiritual understanding of that principle. That higher sense of principle through spiritual understanding, she says, that really brings reform, that really brings salvation, namely, it takes you out of the finite, mutable, mortal, can you see soul, the finite, mutable, mortal, and gives you the immutable and immortal. When we have seen that we solve the question of a false authority like physical personality by rising above that concept to the divine principle as authority, and begin through spiritual understanding, soul, to interpret principle, We go a step further and come now to principle as principle, where we have to see that the divine principle and not a person or a physical causation governs the universe. That the only authority that governs the universe is now that divine principle, and no more just any doctrine, any belief, any theory, or a physical principle, a physical causation is governing it. How does the text bring it out? She starts out with Jesus and said, Jesus did it, he proved it. She says, Jesus knew the divine principle creates and governs all that is real. He knew that. So, what did he do? He put aside physical causation. Can you see? He put aside a physical authority. He, so to say, did no more rely on a principle that is physical. I think it's quite interesting here. You see, Mrs. Eddy speaks a lot in the text about Jesus, and a lot about that he demonstrated Christian Science. But it's always interesting to see in what connotation she puts the demonstration of Jesus. Here you can see that she puts it into that connotation which is adapted to this tonality of principle as principle, namely only to the point, what is authority, what is not authority, on which we demonstrate. Say, if the moment I read it just a minute ago, when I said she tells here that Jesus knew this divine principle, he knew that the divine principle creates and governs all that is real, you could have expected, say, that she would go on and say, well, he demonstrated that principle by healing, yes, but that would not be the point here. What she wants to point out is that she demonstrated a divine principle, not a physical principle. That's her concern here. And that's the place value we naturally have here, because we are asking, what is the authority? What should we accept as the authority? That's the main tone of principle. And when it comes to principle as principle, she has to make plain that only the spiritual has a principle behind itself, that the physical has no principle behind itself, has no cause, foundation behind itself. Therefore, he goes on and depicts then this principle and says, God, which really means good, he made all good, good in principle and idea, and the universe reflects God as he is. Therefore, only the spiritual universe is good. The material universe, which has no principle behind itself, cannot be good at all. When she has done that, we would see, all right, then if only that which has a divine principle behind itself, only that authority which has a divine principle behind itself, therefore is eternal, and that which has no divine principle to stand on cannot be eternal, must somehow be temporal. And that's what she brings in here. My epitome is, all that proceeds from the divine principle or cause is therefore eternal, whereas everything else which has not the divine principle behind itself is temporal. So she says, God is the only cause. See, that would be now the main tone of principle. God is the only foundation. Therefore, she said, God's thoughts are, what are they? Are they spiritual? Are they perfect? What are they? Eternal. She could have used all kinds of adjectives to define God's thoughts. They are positive, they are healthy, they are saving, they are healing, they are spiritual, they are sinless. She could have used all kinds of things. She had to use, in order to bring out now life, she had to use God's thoughts are eternal. Then when once you have put that down, then you can add any other qualities. That doesn't matter then anymore. Therefore she says, are eternal, are perfect, are substance, and so on. But the accentuation is on the first one, then, always, you can read that. And you know when you write, when you are right to yourself, you know that that is the mechanism that goes on in one's consciousness. That the, if you want to bring out some adjectives or some aspects of a thing, the first one you know you bring out is the, that one that you want to accentuate. And the others are, and so on. The others are, and so on. Because one knows one cannot limit God's thoughts just to be eternal. They are anyway perfect. They are anyway saving. They are anyway healing. They are anyway sinless. You see? So one cannot restrict it just to one, but one can accentuate something. And that one does by stressing the first one, and then the rest is, and so on. She goes on and says, therefore, the temporal, now she brings in the opposite, the temporal. What is then the temporal? They are human thoughts. Human thoughts are temporal. You see, first she said, God is the only cause, the only principle. Therefore, God's thoughts, principles, thoughts, are eternal life. And now the counterpoint is, instead of God's thoughts, human thoughts. See, human thoughts. Therefore, what are human thoughts? She could have said they are sickly, they are evil, they are they make sick, they are sensual, they are sinful. No. She accentuates now, they are temporal thoughts. See, because she wants to bring out this very fact now of life. They are temporal thoughts. They are transitionary thoughts. You hear? Transitionary, the counterfeit of life. Therefore, the effects of these transitionary temporal thoughts, like sin, sickness, and death, are without principle, are without the real origin or existence. They have neither principle nor existence. Yeah? Can you hear the exactness of it? You see, taken out of this context and just put on the wall there as a fine statement, you could have said anything and it would have been right. You could have said, and sin, sickness, and death have neither principle nor, what could you say, nor health, nor perfection, nor are not sinless. I don't know what. You could have put any kind of term there, isolated. But within the structure, a part must reflect always the quality of the whole, or it is not a part. Therefore, a sentence in the textbook must always be worded so that it reflects the whole structure. Here this sentence is within the law of principle as life. Therefore, that sentence has to bring out life and not something else. Yeah? Can you see that? You know, the more one knows more about text interpretation, you know, I don't see why the students just don't like text interpretation. I just can't see. They rob themselves of the beauty and the depth of the textbook. All they can do is to say that's Max's interpretation. It's the foolish thing you can think of. It's idiotic. Did you feel that I interpret the textbook?
No.
You see? Did you feel that I try to give an interpretation which is system intrinsic, which is defined through the system? The system interprets it, not me. And because they don't want to accept scientific text interpretation, they lose the textbook. You lose the textbook because the textbook doesn't make sense. One can put sense into the textbook. One can do that. But that's the personal, individual sense one puts into it. Not God's dictation that he dictated to Mrs. Eddy. That can only be put into it through scientific, system intrinsic interpretation. So you come to truth, and here we see as error is not foundational. See, again, ask about authority. Error has no authority, has no foundation. Therefore, because it has no foundation, it must yield to truth. And here again, we come to the beautiful sense of truth, where she explains again that mechanism why truth dispels error. She says here, and she tackles, every time she tackles it differently, that explanation. It's quite terrific if one would go horizontally through truth, through the subtones of truth, and every time find out how she tackles the question of error. Here, it is all in connection that error has behind itself no principle, no foundation. So therefore, she says, error is what? More or less ask about the genus of error. Error is what? It is the absence of truth. It is the unlikeness of truth. It's something that calls itself something when it is nothing. It is a false mortal belief. It is an illusion. It has no real existence. Then, when she has defined error in that way, that it's the absence of truth, then she comes to truth itself, so to say, which now says the very opposite, and also says what it cannot have. It says truth can have no unlikeness. Because truth is all, it cannot be absent. Before she said error is the absence of truth. And now from the point of truth she says truth, in truth, truth cannot be absent. Therefore it cannot create error. Therefore, finally, the false evidence will finally yield to truth. Because now she has shown that truth, that error is only a false evidence, saying, I'm something, though it is nothing. So she handles now the question of error by saying, you know, you are telling a lie, you are saying something which is not true, you say you are something, and factually you are nothing. Therefore, why should I be such a fool and argue with you why you are nothing when you are nothing? It's quite amazing when you think it out. And then finally she comes to love, which says that then love settles all conflicts. Then spiritual harmony alone reigns. She shows here now the authority to be love, and that in love there is no absence of truth. Therefore, truth, she says here, cannot be contaminated by error. You see, she now drops the possibility and says that truth could ever be contaminated by error. She says, this is impossible. This is impossible. Because truth is real and error is unreal, so truth cannot be contaminated by error. Therefore, the great conflict, that's a marginal heading, is only a suppositional warfare. It's only a suppositional warfare between opposites. And then she gives four examples of opposites. She could have given 1,000 examples of opposites. The point is, there is no warfare in truth. No opposite between truth and error, the testimony of the material senses and evidence of the spiritual senses, between understanding and belief, science and material senses. These are the opposite. And she said, but the point is not to consider the opposite, but the point is to see that there is no warfare, that there are not two opposing facts. That's the point of love. So she says, when you see that truth cannot be contaminated by error, and therefore remains pure, then the great conflict, she says, ceases. You see, in truth, you have the warfare. There the warfare is on. Truth destroying error. Love does not know the warfare. It says, this is impossible. The moment we reach the consciousness of love, where we only see the ideas of God, then the great conflict ceases. All questions will be settled. Can you hear the tone of love? All questions will be settled. Spiritual harmony will reign. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. So here we have that sense that the conflict is over. There is only one authority left, But that authority is the only authority, and therefore there remains a day of rest for the people of God. Yes, that's principle.